friends, are we mainly back? I have just been round the block at high speed with the principal of Wycliffe College, who turned in the wrong direction, therefore took us round the block before we found the Indian restaurant. So if something strange happens in my insides during this session, it was a gift from Toronto, as they seem to call it. So. Many things, but not possibly sense of direction. So the just a much shorter introduction this time, and then we need to talk together with the things that you want to talk about. One of my favorite quotes at the moment is from Archbishop Jeff Driver of Adelaide. Excuse the appalling attempt at the Aussie accent, but it came out something like, "Our side of my people, more of the same, just means less of the same." We can't keep on doing what we've been doing and expect to see different results than we've been getting, is what it amounts to. So to not take you through a massive slide sequence, but to skip to a few headings and then expand just a couple of the points. I think we're in the business of moving very solid, long-established institutions into the leadership of movements that have to be much more adaptable. And it's not easy. We're back in, if you were in last night, we're back in, if I wanted to go there, I wouldn't start from here, but here is where we are. I mentioned a Niebuhr quote, as amplified by David Bosch in Transforming Mission, goes, "There are essential differences between an institution and a movement. The one is conservative and the other progressive." If we hold on to that, the ecclesiology shaped by Christendom, I think, irrespective of whether you're high or low, conservative or liberal, is a maintaining of a gift that has been given. The ecclesiology in a world largely post-Christendom, which is not the same as pre-Christendom, of course, and you know, I'm aware all these are competed terms, but let me use them just as shorthand, has to be more eschatological. It has to be more of a sense that we're called to be an anticipation of the future that Christ has secured. Now, I think that's a thoroughly biblical eschatology based in a biblical doctrine of the Spirit as the first fruit or the foretaste. Some of the best Canadian writing I know about missional imagination comes when Al Roxburgh writes about this stuff, and he talks about the when the Holy Spirit is present, it is possible to cultivate an environment in which the dreams of how to be church as a foretaste for the future can develop in a local community, and that, all that's very helpful. I draw on it quite a bit. There's a Maltman quote where he says, when it comes to the continuity of its apostolic call, the church is looking at continuity, faithfulness, and so on. But when it comes to its call, as it were, to the next generation, this is a summary, not an exact quote from Maltman, which I've got somewhere on the pad, then often there is the surprising and the new. So to begin to reorientate ourselves as those who are called to model an imperfect taste of the future in the present, it takes us back to a more biblical ecclesiology, I think, actually. But that's where I'd be arguing. So that's the conservative and progressive. It's not conservative and progressive in terms of politics, church politics, or anything like that. It's primarily looking back, or primarily seeking to engage the present as by being an anticipation of the future. The one is more or less passive. The joke in England is, how many Anglicans does it take to change a light bulb? to which the reply is, what do you mean change? Or a former cathedral dean of ours used to say, the Church of England believes in change as long as it doesn't make any difference. Yielding to influences from the outside, the other is active in influence rather than being influenced. Now, I think you can argue that point, but it's saying a movement has an internal energy that leads it to appropriate innovation and so on. The one looks to the past, the other to the future. And this is interesting. In addition, the one is anxious and the other is prepared to take risks. I think mainstream churches in the West have been going through a considerable period of anxiety. And the only way out of the anxiety is godly risk-taking, which someone used to say spelt F-A-I-T-H in the New Testament, that the willing to take the venture on God and the mission of God, and the sense that just hanging on to what you have actually means you hang on to less and less. The one guards boundaries. Church of England I grew up in was extremely good at guarding his boundaries. The other crosses them. And clearly a stereotype to make a point. Clearly, actually, there is not an either-or between institution and movement. All organizations must have an institutional element. But I like the contrast of characteristics, and it's to move through the idea that structures now have to be flexible to be sustainable and to serve the purposes that they intend. So that was one thing just to say to you. To say that the days of stability are, I think, gone. The sheer complexity of an interconnected world means that the old idea that knowledge of the past gives you the ability to not only to understand but to control the present and to prepare for the future, it's just all too complicated. Which is, I think, why some faithful, long-serving priests feel so dispirited. It almost feels as though what they knew isn't worth anything anymore. And in terms of approaches to mission and ministry, that might be the case. In terms of faithfully rooting a life in God and all sorts of other things that are essential, it's anything but the case. If the nature of the world to some extent is now discontinuous change, Roxburgh talks about this as well. If the old modernist idea that knowledge enables predictability is gone, and I did a little list once, certainly from a UK point of view, we did predict the millennium bug. It's a great shame it didn't happen, but we did predict it. We certainly didn't predict the Twin Towers in our nation, the national spread of foot and mouth, the global spread of AIDS, except for a few people with hindsight and one or two that nobody has listened to, the international economic crisis. And I sat once with a few other Christian leaders in a group of active Christian cross-party members of parliament on a particular piece of work, and someone who specializes in understanding future trends came and said, look, you've got to be really clear. It's not the changes you can predict that cause you trouble. It's precisely the ones you can't that throw you into such difficulty. And more we live in a world you would not have predicted. Of course, there are other stabilities and continuities, but the old idea that a diocese needs a good strategic plan for the next 5 or 6 years and so on. I mean, you know the little story of retired Bishop Leslie Allen sitting in Cambridge talking to one another in their old age, and they had this little liturgy to begin with. One said, how do you make God laugh? And the other said, tell him your plans. As a missionary statesman. So I think we have to trust that we're not in control, but we are responsible for developing structures that can be flexible. Now, this morning I was largely talking about what I know, because I can give examples of what we do. I'm much more now saying what I see we need to do, rather than I've worked out how to do. If planning based on predictability will not serve us totally, an openness to change and a deep commitment to develop discernment, corporate discernment and not just personal discernment, comes in. There's a man called Joshua Ramo. He is not, as far as I know, an active Christian. He works for Henry Kissinger's organization in international diplomacy, and he's one of the many writers saying this world is now too complexly interconnected for predictability. Patterns of leadership and management that are around predictability and control aren't going to serve you. You have to be flexible. So to be flexible, what you invest in is your immune system. You invest in the deep-rooted things so that whatever hits you, you can roll with it. So you've not got just the one way we do things and if it doesn't respond. So he says resilience allows us, even at our most extreme moments, to keep learning, to change, because we're prepared in the right way and we've developed the strength to keep moving, even when we're slapped by the unexpected. But resilience has to be built into our system in advance. And I was thinking, well, what builds resilience in Christian communities? And one of the things I just went straight to was the first priorities of the apostles after the day of Pentecost. That in the context of an understanding of a call to share in the mission of God, which is the whole context being led by the Spirit in those early chapters of Acts, there's this deep devotion to be rooted in the faith, in the common life of the church, in the sacraments and in prayer. And to root the people in our parishes so that they are secure in those to be open to change, rather than only secure when they are done a particular way. The discipleship course used in Africa is not for nothing called Rooted in Christ. So I think rootedness in Christ is our immune system. Deeply, deeply helping people to move from anxiety to a deep security in Christ and a sense of call to share in his mission. So that more and more through teaching and investment and spirituality becomes in the proportion of our parishioners and our clergy who make that assumption grows. I'd invest much more in that than great big plans. Our flexibility comes from discernment, the capacity to identify the Spirit's leading, which doesn't have to be rushed. But when you get to a point when you realize, as say Diocese of Toronto did, that with Jeff, more of the same is less of the same, some things have to change. You by then have the capacity to begin to change. It's that sense that we know what we want to do, but we can't do it, that is so disabling. And that's the core thing to develop. If that's what you're doing, you need what I call a culture of provisional recognition. You need a culture that says, we think this is God, or we think this is okay, but we're not sure yet. So we will strengthen it so it's got every chance to flourish. But we're quite clear, we haven't made a final decision on it yet. We're not quite sure what's growing here. Looks good, looks like a flower, not a weed. But we'll see whether that is in parish initiatives or whatsoever. I'm often asked, when is a fresh expression of church? And my standard one on that one is, it all depends who's asking. because for those planting it, for those planting, it is, if you like, embryo church from the beginning. That's what they're seeking to do. That's what the team of them are modeling. That's how they begin to meet, even as we heard from the sermon yesterday, is the two and three. For those attending, it's when they start to realize that that's what it is. We have some lovely stories where people say things like, is this allowed to be church? Or this is our church, as though suddenly the penny has dropped. But for you and me, it's when there's enough stably to see that you can, with good conscience, give it some recognition. But the crucial thing is that we don't not touch it with a barge pole until we can do that. But we give it the best chance to flourish without having given it the final word. And I think that's one of the things that brings an element of flexibility in. So cultures of provisional recognition. I also wanted to say to you, please train mission accompaniers. There's a word missing, there's a letter missing in there. Not accompaniers, accompaniers. I think that's a new ministry. It has a tiny element of consultancy, though I'm not sure I like the word, mission consultancy. It has a strong element of almost corporate spiritual direction, because you all know spiritual direction isn't direction. You're not telling people what to do. You're in a relationship with them in which you advise them. It brings together some of those skills. When we make a bishop's mission order, the bishop appoints, to the fresh expression, a visitor. The visitor may themselves be the accompanier, or make sure it happens. In my view, visitors are 90% resource and 10% accountability. They're the person keeping the bishop in touch, but actually they're there to make it flourish, not to just to check that it's not doing something that it shouldn't. In the PowerPoint we use about bishop's mission orders, we speak of a person who will walk with them as a supportive and critical friend, both encouraging and challenging their development. Now, if, just as in terms of a question last time, we have trained in Canterbury quite a lot of people to do peer review, and mission people now look out for those who could do mission accompaniment. So a parish is beginning to engage in some new flexibility, take some risks, give someone who really understands that, who can walk alongside them. Very often a place that started a fresh expression 3 years ago has got a leader there who could walk alongside some people just starting. You don't have to be a lot further down the road, but I would be significantly investing in rooting people in Christ with such security at the same time as opening their eyes to the mission possibilities. And then I'd wanting to be providing accompaniment to as many places as were willing to be up to attempt the new. So I shall step out of a big pile of slides again. Just go back to institution to movement. Mission and ministry in an unpredictable culture, developing capacities for discernment, flexible structures, cultural provisional recognition, mission accompaniers, and I threw in the last one in the last session instead of this one, deploy to the mission field, not just for maintenance. Now, I'm on learning as I go ground in this one. There's probably a lot more wisdom in the room than I've got. But that's a starter for one, and please make points, questions, contributions, share things that you have done, and let's see how much wisdom we can get before we start. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The Christ that I'm rooted in is the one that I can bring
yeah.
the inherited culture or
yeah.
So I think there's actually a changing set of understandings of lenses or images of God.
Yes, yes. Yeah. I think, first of all, that there's plenty of room for principle diversity on that. And it's the assumption that you and only you can be right and anybody with a different one is wrong that may actually be the problem rather than the diversity. I think as well, we need to build on... God has been putting back together quite a lot of things that have been apart, whether it's a tradition deeply committed to very explicit evangelism and a tradition deeply committed to social transformation. I mean, how anybody can go for word or deed rather than a much more integral or holistic model, I don't know. I think the separating of evangelism from the longer call to discipleship is another one. I think Anglican tradition's five marks of mission really help us, which there's lots of room for differences of emphasis. So from a diocesan point of view, I'd be trying to major on the points of unity and major on the fact there's also room for diversity. And ultimately believing that the Holy Spirit, the teacher of the church, is able to engage people and give them a deeper insight than their starting point would concern to us. I think if you tackle it as a matter of church politics, you just get into deeper and deeper, more difficult church politics. So. Please. Yeah. Oh yes, I'm doing a workshop tomorrow about consumerism, and I'm really very, very uninterested in what's trendy. I'll be talking tonight about rules and rhythms of life, because I think, you know, hear me, I'm a floorboard evangelical charismatic, and I'm talking about stillness and contemplation and and presence to God, and an internal slowing down as the only way to cope with a world that seems to go faster and faster. But I think there is a difference in a spirituality that roots discernment in that sort of personal and shared life in God, and an institution that always does things a certain way and is suspicious of change and is anxious. And I'm more addressing that. I'm very comfortable with what you've said, and some discerning cannot be done quickly, but all of us actually know we are faced with some things where we actually do have to decide fast, because quite a lot is, you know, and it's the sort of rootedness in God that I think we're both talking about that gives you more security when you have to pray and trust your judgment. I won't go any further. I'm comfortable with that, because it speaks to things I'm affirming rather, I think, than the challenging things I'm saying.
What I hear you saying is that as we become closer to God and more intimate with God, we become more capable of taking risks. And for me, there's a contest on a race. Financial resources. The question is, maintaining current structure
I think we must invest for the future, because even if you're going to talk in economic terms, you're going to get declining return just through investing in what you do now. That requires us all to make some very careful pastoral provision. If a church really should close for the greater good of the ministry of God through the church, how are those people handled? Are there other forms of provision than the ones that cost us most? I mean, the Church of England now has more self-supporting priests than stipendiary ones. I didn't realize that till we sent all the stipendiary ones a DVD recently, and I sent for the labels and suddenly realized it was the smaller of the two numbers. How do we invest in the development of local ministry so that a faithful shrinking congregation can have, in my polity, a Eucharistic provision? Not looking for everything that we have been looking for in a priest. I mean, I gather in some of the Orthodox tradition, the priest dies, the bishop comes to the congregation and says, identify your next priest and I will ordain them. It's not obviously ever quite as simple as that. But, you know, we do a thing called house for duty, because we put our people in parsonage houses. And priests who want to slow down but not fully retire, they do Sunday and 2 days. They get the house for free and all their working expenses, and it's a gentle way to continue ministry with the energy that they have. Now, I've always worried that we were a bit lazy with that. We never asked the question, what ministry is needed and what resources are there to support it? And it may be that the ministry that is needed is loving terminal care without blame. And there's a lot of priests who don't want another full-time job and have all those pastoral skills we've been talking about that might just do that very well, to release another for something that is the creating of the future. It is as much the call of God to care for those we already have as it is to ensure the ministry of the church to those not engaged in the next generation. What we can't do is just do that instead of the ministry to the next generation. So is it a turnaround job? You North Americans are much more used to that than we are in the UK. Is this something that could change with the right person for a limited amount of time? Is it closure? Now, we have immense difficulty with church closure, because you close in England still, the bit of Christendom that remains is you close a village church, particularly if it's historic, and all the people who don't go are up in arms because you're closing their church. There's also enormous costs about putting it into the condition you can mothball it if it's of any value. So we tend to keep them open. But for instance, now this is from experience, Romney Marsh has 22 Grade 1 listed churches, about enough population for 6 of them and about enough Christians for 2. St. Nicholas New Romney was built by Bishop Odo, brother-in-law of William the Conqueror, at the direct command of William the Conqueror. And it's an enormous barn. It was a power statement. The last priest in my time spent £1 million to get the roof on and to keep it just below tolerable. He's the one who said to me, "And in winter, Bishop, you can see every single word." Now, we had to put a priest in charge of 8 of those. And he took the job on a number of conditions. We had begun to develop a point where each of these village churches had what we call a focal minister. Some of them were lay people. A couple of them had been trained as lay ministers. There was a retired priest, and so on. And that person became, in effect, the local vicar. The person in the community you could go to about the local church, and the stipendiary became, the only paid one, became the person who led that ministry team. When we did the interview, the guy we wanted said, "I'll come on one condition. Every church in this group will have a service every Sunday and it will always be at the same time. Nobody will get up and wonder, is it this week, is it next week, is it this morning, is it this afternoon? It will sometimes be a service of the word, it'll sometimes be Eucharist by extension, it will sometimes be Eucharist. That's physically the only way we can manage it." And it grew those little village congregations. Old Romney, which is a village of about 150, I should think, went from 6 people once a month to something like 15 people every week. And you're thinking that there are smart ways to do this. And I think the assumption is that the Spirit of God gives gifts. That somewhere, if we have the wisdom to see it, is a way that a ministry that we cannot afford in our old way can be sustained without taking away from us huge vital resources that we need to invest in the future. So I think it's these sort of transitions we have to start to get a little bit clever about. Conan. I'm absolutely convinced that's right. I think there are 3 possible outcomes, and they're all actually okay. One is, this did not work, but this is what we have learned. If you think so many of these things are those of us who have been institutional church ministers for as long as we can remember, I suddenly have to learn new things at the stage of life we didn't particularly want to learn new things. And what, I mean, when as a little boy or girl you first had to go at riding a 2-wheeler bike without stabilizers, how many times did you fall off before you got it? Therefore, why should we expect something different? And on the DVD we produced about 18 months ago, which I'm largely drawing the stories I'm using, there's one story that is just that. We got it wrong. This is what we learned. We assumed this and we discovered that. And that's really important. The second is, some of these are seasonal rather than permanently sustainable. They catch a moment. All of us know that with youth ministry. You can have a generation of young people who come through a church wonderfully. They move on into adult life, and you don't automatically, ideally, catch the next whole wave to bring through and do the same thing again. And if something serves in a fast-moving world, if something for 5-6 years does a really effective piece of ministry and then stops, we're not going to say it failed. We're going to say thank you, God, for all that was achieved. And some we really do earnestly pray are going to grow into long-term mature congregations of Christian disciples. And one of the nice things about Moot, for instance, and now a new monastic community, is they've had 6 ordinands so far, and you see the fruitfulness of it. So, yeah, but we are the gatekeepers most of the time. We encourage or discourage. We either make the decision or advise. Yeah. One of the dangers about fresh expressions is that a whole set of criteria for analysis are put against them that we're not prepared to put against other work. And there's a certain injustice about that, let alone the fact that if you're planting something in your garden and every day pull it up to see if the roots have grown a bit more, you're actually not going to not going to get very far. So some of the thing. So I'm asked about financial viability. Well, got plenty of inherited parishes in the Church of England that aren't viable, and we only maintain because we have this parish share system that there are places where we must maintain at very least our pastoral ministry, and the strong will help the weak so we can do it. But if you do a straight viability question, you know, the closure list becomes very clear. Now, I think there ought to be viability criteria, but they must take seriously the mission opportunity and the nature of resources in the context, and not just is there the money there to do what you need.
I'm interested in a question about
I'm quite long-term involved in the charismatic tradition in the Church of England, and the two liturgical bits that I worry about it are the loss of the Psalms and the loss of the Creed. Now, I think there are a variety of creedal statements you can make, but some form of simple statement about what the great majority of Christians down through the centuries have believed being a regular part of the things that people repeat to get into their system, I'm very, very committed to. And my statement about a sort of common core this morning would include that. What is important to me about the Psalms is they hardly ever match your mood. You read the Psalms in daily office and you are in a low and you get the high praises of God. You are really grateful to God and you get, woe is me, I am lost, the enemy is at the gates, and God, why aren't you listening? You know, and it just stops you living in your own personal focus of subjectivity. So when I love the best of the contemporary charismatic worship songs, and I love a praise, but I would like us to say the Psalms in all their awkwardness and challenge and so on. I think things like creeds, things like the shape and the core content of Eucharistic prayers, which can vary greatly in style, so they can be much more call and response in certain settings. The difficulty with the Church of England's Eucharistic prayers is not the shape, is not the core pattern. They are so full of concepts. So with our previous prayer book, somebody worked out that the most accessible of the Eucharistic prayers in that prayer book had denser concepts than a lead article in our Guardian newspaper. And, you know, then our report Faith in the City came out saying you have a densely packed book full of concepts and you expect people in urban priority areas to use it for worship. So there's something about keeping the essence and yet more simplicity, more accessibility. Every time I go to church in Sweden and nobody's got a liturgy book in their hand, there's a simple framework and certain bits everybody sings without having to have the words. You know, I mean, a bit of me is just romanticizing, but something that keeps it much more simple for lay Christians to worship and there'll be... which is very actually culturally adaptable. I'm sorry, I'm rambling a bit because I agree with you, but I'm not quite sure how to reply beyond that. Yes, you're wanting to. Yes, yes. No, no. No. Yeah. Yep. Imagination. But the other word that jumped out as soon as you put it up there was resilience, because I've been, as part of my own discipline around my ministry, I've been looking at different books that aren't at all concerned about church life, but really I think lift up some wisdom for us. And this is a book I just started, so I can't commend it, but it's called Resilience, The Science of Mastering Life's Greatest Challenges. And it's written by chapters are they call optimism, belief in a brighter future. I translate that as eschatology. Facing fear, an adaptive response, moral compass, ethics, doing what is right. There's a number of them. Drawing on faith, social support, which is community, role models, training. They just go through a list of things. And the very last chapter is the practice of resilience. And I've just skimmed it. Yeah. But I thought what an interesting concept resilience is for our congregations today. And so when I flashed it up there, I thought, okay, maybe we're on something. Yeah.
Can you say more, unpack more about
your
understanding around
this? Sure. I'll take that off the screen just for a moment. And the simply because of the years of Christendom, and the nature of institutional churches, whether technically state churches, free churches, or whatsoever, we have depended very heavily on structures. And those structures are less and less capable of equipping us to deal with what we now face. And therefore, there has to be a capacity for principled flexibility, for doing what is right because it's right in response to the situation, although we've not done it like that way before, it's therefore deeply rooted, I think, in character, as is discernment, which I'll add a comment about then. And the rooted in Christ language, given its many windows, I think has to be the way Christians talk about resilience, that a stability and a maturity in God that leads to a consistency of life, that though we all fall short, though we all have our failings, though we all let God and ourselves down sometimes, basically is able to maintain consistency, whatever gets thrown at us inside, outside, or frankly arises inside. And that is a stability for flexibility, as far as I'm concerned. It's not a stability saying, I am stable as long as I do it the way as I've always done it. Now, I think it's got to be linked, as you say, to eschatology and therefore to discernment. And I want to, and I brought up this quote from an old doctrine commission of the Church of England, that the Holy Spirit brings forward a reality grounded in divine promise rather than in human thought or achievement. And the question of the promises of God's been raised a moment ago. I am determined by the future God has promised rather than by the past I have made. There is something deeply about freedom based on the grace and action and promise of God that I think is what frees us to change. All the stuff I read about complexity and unpredictability and, you know, the future is always an unknown and you can't predict it, is right from one perspective and totally wrong theologically. Because actually the future Christ has secured. What I need is the wisdom to live in anticipation of it today, in a world that used to stay fairly still and doesn't stay still any longer. And therefore, it's my Christian resilience, my rootedness in Christ, not just personal, but as a community, which is why this whole event is about communities of disciples, not just individual disciples, that makes, I think, that potential for discernment possible. Now, just quickly on discernment, Douglas McBain used to be the senior Baptist minister for London and wrote about maturity, discernment as mature grace. A bit of it is knowing that you know. A bit of it is cultivated spiritual instinct. You can't always say why you know. You sometimes really know that you know. A bit of it is a gift that God gives. And I never worry about gifts, because if God gives the gifts that his people need for the things he's called them to do, so that I can trust for. But he talks about a unique quality in which character and charism and character combine, and that no spiritual gift has value if divorced from love, gentleness and self-control. Discernment totally ceases to operate in their absence. So this, if you do biblical study on discernment, and there's very good stuff written about the prophets and the Old Testament and what was true and what was not, the use of the text in the New. What you get from the use of the text in the New, that again and again, it's corporate. It's in the context of the body rather than the sole person discerning, so we can aid one another's discerning. But there's much more about false prophets than false prophecies. It is though the character that comes from this rootedness in Christ's resilience gives you much more capacity to interpret the world and to make decisions aright. And so I think it does go together. Now, how you institute that, how you incorporate that in an institution that has committees and votes and bylaws and canons and everything under the sun, that's more difficult. But just the last thing I'd say is we must work on the assumption that a law book will change. We must work on the assumption that it needs to, and that not all of our canons, you know, there's ones that say the creeds, for instance, are rather important, but an awful lot of our canons about practice are by definition provisional. Let's put that word in again. And that the other The other area of, if you like, provisional permission is that when you get a new situation, you wait long enough until you are fairly sure what good practice is before you enshrine it in the law. So in these new areas of engaging with mission, you are giving permission for us to learn what we should do. And then if you need to legislate for it, you do it on the basis of good experience. Yes. Yes. Which I was trying to say this morning. You'll get tonight, habits form character, you know, and therefore it's people beginning to establish those godly habits that gives them in the local context the character for their Christian living. Please. Hank, can I bring in someone who hasn't?
The provisional nature and creating space for the new emerging and waiting long enough for us to discern what's the
First thing you play for is godly mission focused church lawyers. Because I remember I remember a Bishop of Sheffield a couple of ago who said to his registrar, "I pay you more money than I want to for you to tell me how I may do the things I need to do, not why I can't." And we do have some key people on the whole. You, in my context, if you get a diocesan registrar or a diocesan chancellor, that's the judge, who's deeply committed to the mission of the church, they look for ways to do things. And people like that are very good at looking for ways to do things. If you get a bureaucrat whose job is to make sure we always do things the way we've always done, because that's what the book says, find them another job, please. I mean, there are just a few key jobs in our diocese which can unlock or lock up loads of things. But I think I'm suggesting to you an approach to canons that says they're provisional. There are questions they cannot answer. So we create the space to see what would be the best answers and the best way to provide the answer to the things we cannot do, and that we probably aim to do that on the basis of the authority of our office, with careful safeguarding and accompaniment and the sort of things. I'm very impressed that Archbishop Sentamu, who's got a rather good bunch of pioneer ministers in his diocese, personally meets them about three times a year. They fill the study and he gets the first hand about what the issues are. So when it comes to being in the meetings about what is permitted and what isn't permitted, what we will resource, what the priorities are, he's really, really informed by that.
As an introvert in this group, it's one thing you have to live on the other side of
You're just running this little church instead, aren't you, Barry?
One of the things that I would really appreciate is the reframing of questions from leadership that becomes a question and not something else. The simple question is, how can we support you or how can we serve you? And going with what's going well and actually asking them, not presuming or assuming.
Just my friends here can hear that because I'm flying home. But the can I recommend you to have as few committees as you possibly can? To have them manned, but have them small and staffed with people that are trustworthy. I think there have to be ways in which all the people of God are heard. Committees through representative democracy, I'm not sure actually. I understand the value, but I don't think they deliver the outcomes. And it becomes the purpose that we have committees like that rather than what they do. I'd go for task-focused working parties. We need to work out how to do this. We need for a while to support that, which exists when there's a job and stop when there's not. And make... Indeed. Please.
I saw the Nova Scotia contingent nodding in agreement.
Is it Alistair MacIntyre who wrote that when a community loses its sense of common story and purpose, what fills the gap is bureaucracy? So the more an institution shrinks, the more it creates committees and groups and has plans to reorganize this and reorganize that. And I think we must take warning on that one. I'm so glad to hear what you're saying there. So.
Because you were talking about one of the aspects of an institution is that it's passive, except when it's defending itself.
Yes.
I've known clergy who have tried to make drastic changes and then been totally surprised.
No. There is another side to that. We found something very interesting that we now, Fresh Expressions team, you get a group of ministers together and they'll tell you their people could never do this stuff, imagine this sort of stuff. You get a group of lay leaders together without the ministers and they get it. So there is, I think the concluding thing I want to say to you is just the element to add, the belief that the giving of gifts for the ministry that is necessary is fundamental to the nature of the church. If you think about one of the unnamed miracles in the book of Acts, is they, you know, Paul, Silas and Timothy turn up somewhere, you know. They have to have the gift of hiring the hall, giving out the hymn books, organizing, you know. They are the team. So there's something in an apostolic gift that sort of brings it all to get it started. Sometimes they're thrown out within a week. Now, the next thing you hear, they're going back to appoint the elders. And you're thinking, now, hang on a minute. something clearly has grown that was of the nature of the seed that was planted. And therefore, I think we look at our models of maintaining parishes, of planting new things, of keeping this going and that going, and we tend to look at, have we the resources to run the model that we've run so far? And then then all the institutional anxiety comes in. I think the question is, what are the gifts that God is giving? What has God given that we may do what he requires us to do? And if there's no gifts, I'd be inclined to think maybe the thing is not meant to be done. But very often we don't see the gifts because we can only imagine them in a certain package. So the very wise pioneer priest, who's the guy from the Sunday sanctuary, talked about being evangelized by the process, is now a diocesan advisor on Fresh Expressions. And I did a session with him and he was saying, when you're creating worship in the Fresh Expression, always use the gifts of the people that are there. Don't say, how do we do this? Say, what have we got? Who have we got? Who could? And part of the research we've done in the, it's now three dioceses and more to come, is that a very significant number of new lay leaders are released through this Fresh Expressions process. At least 40% of the people involved in leadership teams in Canterbury, Liverpool and Leicester have never offered for any sort of Christian leadership before. Lots of them in, and the people in the pew that the rector thought would never do anything. Because they simply, you know, their light switch was not switched on by maintaining the way we did church. You suddenly open up this and they come alive. And that there's another little film about a church called St. George's Deal, a big church admittedly developing missional communities. And you see the associate rector saying, we've found we've got 40 missional leaders we didn't know we had. Because the process of enabling people to surface vision that they followed, they were great. They created the environment and then they zipped their lips. They didn't tell people what the plan was. They made it possible for over a period of months for the church corporately and personally to listen to God and say maybe. The deal was this. Sorry, deal in deal. You only surface something that you yourself would be willing to be part of. So this isn't an exercise on raising what they can do. It's an exercise in hearing God, what God has called us to do. But they were they had in their minds who would come up with this great mission ideas. And absolutely none of them came from there. All of them came from people they did not expect. So I have a conviction that our ways of doing things blind our eyes to the gifts that God has given. And the key gifts God has given us is not the money for a certain number of stipendiary clergy or projects. The key gift are the people of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And more wisdom in releasing, responding to that would probably give the answer to quite a lot of the discernment questions and so on as well. And with that sermon ended, and we should stop, folks. Thank you. I think you're sentenced to affinity groups, and I'm going to take a break. So.